All right, hey, we've been in a series on the Old Testament, and if you haven't been here the last few weeks, you're going to be a little bit behind. We'll catch you up, try to a little bit, but the way that we have started is by trying to walk through the whole Old Testament. And the first week, I did the whole Old Testament. Remember, we did it in 3 minutes. Well, you guys did it in 2:45. First service did it in 2:15, just saying. I'll give it another try to go faster, but... So we're trying to take different parts of that, show how the Old Testament fits into the map, show how all the stories fit in. And so I want to pick up where we left off last week, do a little bit more of that story. And if you remember, I set up a map, and Elena, we can put that map up. And up here on the stage, I have the Sea of Galilee right here. I have the Dead Sea down here. If you remember our map, we have Egypt over here on this side. We have Babylon over on this side. And remember, I said that everything in the Old Testament happens on this map, specifically right in the middle of the map. Now, last week we went through, we went through the part of the story, and we left off over here in Egypt. And if you remember, we said that Joseph was over here in Egypt. He was sold into slavery. All of his family came to join him. 400 years go by. Moses comes. He says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No." There's 10 plagues. And then finally, the people of Israel, finally, after 400 years, they get to leave Egypt and go to the land that God had promised them. So let's pick up the story a little bit from that point on. And remember, I say some things, you say some things, so we have some back and forth here. You guys ready? All right. So let's see. After the 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, go. The people of Israel, they left Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land, and they came to a place called Mount Sinai. And God gave them the 10 commandments on top of Mount Sinai. We're going to be talking about this a little bit today, the Ten Commandments. So this is Exodus chapter 20. It's probably been a while since you've read the Ten Commandments. You may want to go back and review, because 9 of those Ten Commandments are found almost word for word in the New Testament. There's only one that's not, and that is keep the Sabbath. Interesting. We'll come back to that a little while later. After the Ten Commandments, you remember the people were worshiping the golden calf. Moses breaks the Ten Commandments. He then leads them to a city called Kadesh. Everybody say Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, where they sent how many spies into the land? 12 spies in the land. How many came back and they said, oh, the people are so big, the giants of the land, the walls are so huge? How many came back and they said, oh, we're going to do this thing? 2. And the people voted no. And God said, because you voted no, everybody 20 years and over is going to die before my people go into the promised land. That took 40 years of wandering all kinds of different spots until they landed over here on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses dies. Joshua and Caleb take them into the promised land. As they come into the promised land, they have to conquer the promised land, which, by the way, they never do totally. They work at it, but they never do exactly how God said they needed to do if they really wanted to be a pure nation. So God raised up judges then that ruled over the people. If you remember, the people rejected God as their king because they wanted a real king. And there were 3 kings that ruled over all of Israel. The first one was named Saul. Second one was named David. And third one was named Solomon. Now, Solomon, remember, was the wisest man to ever live. But he had some problems, and the problems dealt with the wives that he married, the gods that they brought, and eventually his heart was led astray. And so when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam loses the kingdom. And when that happens, the kingdom is divided. How many of the tribes of Israel went north? All right, and they created a nation called Israel. How many tribes stayed in the south? 2, and they created a nation called Judah. The capital city in the north was Samaria, and that's important when you get to the New Testament, right? Samaritan women and Jesus' conversation and the hatred between Jews and Samaritans, right? And what was the capital in the south? Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to stop right there for time reasons. So the whole Old Testament fits together in these stories. And what I'm going to try to do is continue on with the story and help you understand, continue to understand and appreciate the Old Testament. So I want to begin with a story, as I've done every week. Once upon a time, there was, and I'll say a long, long ago, because that's always fun to say, Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, in a far, far away land, there was a young 8-year-old prince who slept soundly in his bed. What he didn't know was that that very night, the servants of his father had conspired to assassinate his dad. And that night, while he slept soundly, his dad, King Aemon, was assassinated by the servants of the palace. Really, they were rebelling not against his dad, but against the rule of the royal family for a long time. King Aemon's father had been a king for 55 years. And the Bible says that there was no king that did more wicked things, that shed more innocent blood, and turned his back on the Lord more than King Manasseh. So when King Manasseh dies after 55 years, his son King Aemon takes over for only 2 years. At the end of the 2 years, his own servants assassinate him. So when 8-year-old Prince Josiah went to bed, it was just any other night. And when he woke up the next day, he was the king, the youngest king to ever rule over Judah or Israel. So needless to say, Josiah did not have any good examples of great kings before him. His grandfather, the most wicked king. His father, a very wicked king. The Bible says that he walked in the footsteps of his father, King Manasseh. So he didn't have a good example. Now, in the land of Israel and Judah at that time, people were not following the Lord. They had abandoned him. It was the old religion, and very few people followed the old religion. So an 8-year-old prince becomes king. What can an 8-year-old do? Can an 8-year-old change the course of human history? You would think not. But an 8-year-old ascends to the throne. 8 years later, when he is 16 years old, for reasons that we don't know, King Josiah began to pursue the Lord. 4 years later, when he's 20 years old, he issues a decree that all the idols of the land need to be removed, burnt, that the temples to foreign gods will be pulled down. He's 20 years old when he does that. 6 years later, the nation is not in revival. All that is changed at this point is that all the idol worship had been expunged. People were not running back to the Lord. Josiah was not running to the Lord. But when he was 26 years old, after all the temples had been destroyed and the idols had been purged, he saw the temple to the one true God lying in ruins, and he issued a decree that that temple be fixed, remodeled. And he spent money out of his own pockets to pay for some of the remodel of the temple. He was very excited, obviously, about the rebuilding, so they got to work. And as the rebuilding and remodeling was going on, one day during the remodeling, in the archives of the temple, they found a scroll. And it would have been a long scroll. And it was the book of the law. And when the priest found it, he knew it was an old book. He knew it was an old scroll. He wasn't totally sure what it said because, remember, nobody followed the old religion. So he calls the king, and the king calls together the nobles and the leaders. And in the hearing of all of them, they read the book of the law. And the Bible says that at that time, Josiah wept. He humbled himself. He tore his clothes in repentance before the Lord. And he said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." So the people then, he issued a decree that the scroll, the law, be read to all the people, and the people assembled and they heard for the very first time the law of the Lord. And the people as a whole, they rent their clothes, they rip, they humble themselves, they put ash and postures of humility before the Lord. And then revival broke out in the nation. And they sought out priests of the foreign gods, and they sacrificed those priests on their very altars that they used for sacrifices to other gods. Any structures that were still up, the very stones were ground up. Animals that were dedicated to pagan worship, like horses, were slaughtered and burned. Vessels that were used in pagan worship were all burned, ground to the dust. necromancers, mediums, witches, anybody at any level that didn't follow the one true God, they were either killed or thrown out of the country. And the people as a whole turned back to the Lord. So that year, King Josiah is 26 years old. That year, part of that law that they read talked about this Passover, this big Passover festival, this big Passover meal. And it had been years, hundreds of years, since they had celebrated the Passover. But that year, to the best of their ability, following the rules and the regulations found in the book of the law, the people as a whole celebrated the Passover. Now, the Bible says that that Passover had not been celebrated with as much joy or as much celebration as it had since the days of the judges several hundred years before. That's how the people turned back to the Lord. Well, no king in Israel or Judah's history ever even came close to the passion that Josiah had for the Lord. And because of his passion as the leader, all the nation turned right back to the Lord and they followed him with their whole hearts. Well, 12 years after the finding of the law, 12 years after the temple was finished in the remodeling process, because his father, King Amon, and his grandfather, King Manasseh, had been so wicked before the Lord had decided back then and told those kings that their grandson would lose the kingdom. 12 years after the temple is done, a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes into Judah, takes into captivity the people of Judah for 70 years in Babylon. And that's how that story ends. So what I love about the story is that Josiah really had no good examples. He didn't know what a good king looked like. And he's 8 years old. Even when he's 16 and he commissions the idols to be removed, or 20 and he's doing some work, he didn't have the law. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have scriptures. He was just trying to do his best. But all of the revival, all of the change, all of the reforms came because they opened up the scriptures and they rediscovered what it said in them. Now, what did he open? That's a good question. You got to remember that a compilation like this is really easy for us, but back then they would have had these humongous scrolls that they would have had to unroll and read. And when they found the book of the law, it could be that that was the last actual copy of the book of the law in existence. And when they find it and they unfurl the scrolls and they begin to read from right to left, remember Hebrew reads from right to left, and they discover all of this, all those reforms came because they returned to the book of the law. So I ask again, what was the book of the law? What did they read? Well, we don't know for sure, but most likely it was what we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant, the first five books of Moses. It's called the Torah. It's called the Pentateuch. All refers to these five books. And to the Jews, these five books are the most precious of all of the books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And what you find in these books are some of our kind of most favorite stories, you know, 7 days of creation and Noah and the flood. You find Joseph and the coat of many colors, and Moses and the burning bush, and the walking in the dry land. We talked about that, and manna coming down from heaven. And remember the longest day when the sun stood still, and that's all part of that story, and the plagues and many others. But when you take them all together, what you find is that there's really one theme of the Pentateuch, these first five books, and that is that God makes and keeps his promise to Abraham. And really, I could argue that the whole Old Testament is nothing more than a commentary on God making and keeping a promise to Abraham. So I reiterate again, remember in the story, we've talked about it several times, when Abraham was living over here in Ur, and he hears the voice of God for the very first time talking to him. Remember, he was a total pagan. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that by faith he believed God. He took his family all the way to the promised land way over there. But he did that because God spoke to him. And God blessed him. You know, remember, he came in. He's got two sons. The first one was not the son of promise, and Ishmael and Isaac. And all that happened. Well, part of what God was doing for him was he was making a promise. And he was creating from Abraham's seed, from his descendants, a new nation, a chosen nation, a special people. We call it the nation of Israel, sometimes called Israelis, sometimes called Jews. It's all talking about this promise to Abraham that God made, that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. I'm going to do this for you. So in the passage that I want to look at with you again, we started there in Genesis chapter 12. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, I want to look again at what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant sets the tone for the rest of the Pentateuch and really all of the Old Testament. We talked about one part of this last Sunday, but I want to come back and look a little bit more at the four promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So let's read these verses 1, 2, and 3 one more time here. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and this is the story I was talking about over there just a minute ago. "Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what you find if you look carefully at these verses is that God promises four things to Abraham. He promises land, that's in verse 1. He promises descendants, he's going to make him a great nation, so he's promising descendants, that's verse 2. He's promising to bless him, right? That's verse 3. And the second part of verse 3 is the fourth blessing, or the fourth promise, that someday all the families, all the nations, all the tribes on earth will be blessed through his seed. So as Abraham lived his life, remember he was very long lived, he lived to see God fulfill three of these four promises. He got the promised land. He got his descendants, Isaac, and then Isaac's family. He saw God bless his family greatly. In fact, by the time we read the story of Joseph in Egypt over here, the family of Abraham is not one or two or three. It is 70 that are related directly to him. So his family is growing. The nation is being founded. God is keeping his promise. It took another 2,000 years before God's fourth promise to him would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So in a lot of ways, when we look at the Old Testament and we look at specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we find is God presenting himself to the nation of Israel as a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper, and he always keeps his promises. So God creates this nation, and his relationship with the nation was different than any other nation of the world. There was no other nation that he called his chosen, his special, his beloved, like he did Israel. In fact, Moses commentates on this relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 4:7, he says this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" I'm going to read that again. I want you to follow along with me. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And that's really how they felt about the Lord. They felt like he was that he had honored them, that they were his chosen, his cherished people. But the word that really jumps out in this verse here is the word near. Near. That God was near to them. Well, how near? Well, when they were thirsty, he made water come out of the rock. How near? When he spoke, the mountain shook. How near? He sent manna down every morning for them to eat for 40 years. How near? Well, they had only to look up at the cloud by day that cast a shadow over all of them so they weren't in the sun, or at night the pillar of fire over them to cast light for all of the nation. They had only to raise their eyes up to see how near the Lord was. So they didn't see God as this distant, uninterested, disconnected God. They saw him as near, close, like you could almost reach out and touch him. He was that close. So you see, even before Jesus came, and the Bible calls him Emmanuel, God with us. And that's all a great part of the story. But the Jews already felt that about God, that he was near, that he was among them, that he had come, that he was close. And they sense this nearness in a way that you and I will never on this earth sense. Because they could only look to there's God. Oh, there's water coming there. Oh, there's manna in the morning. You know what? We're sick of manna. Send in the quail. So he sends in quail. Call upon the Lord. He listens because he's near. And that's the story. So in each of these five books then, all we have from Moses is the telling of the story of the promise maker and the promise keeper. That's all we have. And probably the whole Old Testament is nothing more than commentary on Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promised it, and now he is keeping his promise, and here's what it looks like. That's the whole Old Testament. Specifically, though, in the Pentateuch, these first five books each have some very specific themes. And I want to walk through these themes with you just so we understand the movement. If you remember in our story when we started Genesis 1 and creation, special events after creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, well, the book of Genesis, I said, actually means beginnings. And that's exactly what is happening in the book. Everything is beginning. The world is beginning. God speaking to people is beginning. The nation is beginning. That's what we find in the book of Genesis. But from a timeline point of view, Genesis goes from the beginning or from creation all the way over here to the story of Joseph and his family being in Egypt. And when Genesis ends, Joseph, his family, all of the Israelites, they are over here. Now remember, the promise from God was, I'm going to give you land. So when the book of Genesis ends, God looks like he's not going to keep his promise. Because they're not in the promised land, they're in a foreign land. That's how Genesis ends, beginnings. But then Exodus begins. At the beginning of Exodus, even if you're listening to Fox News when they're talking about this big group of people that are coming from Central America, they use the language of there's been a mass exodus from Central America. That's how this word is used. And it simply means how God redeems his people. Nine times in the book of Exodus, it says that God redeems his people. So the storyline goes from Egypt here all the way to the giving of the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai and the law. That's the book of Exodus. Then we get to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is really, the way to better understand Leviticus is to call it the Levi-iticus. Because the Levites were the chosen by God to be his priests. And so the book of Leviticus, in a lot of ways, is given to the priests of God to help them understand what God demands of them and what worship should really look like. That's Leviticus. Numbers takes us from Mount Sinai here all the way over to Kadesh Barnea, the spies in the land, the vote of the people, and 40 years of wandering. That all happens in the book of Numbers. Now, we call it the book of Numbers because twice in the book, chapter 1, I think chapter 19, there's a census taken of the people. How many are there? How many men? How many women? How many fighting men? All of that, that happens in the book of Numbers. And it ends right over here on the east side of the Jordan River. And then Deuteronomy, the word itself means the second law, second giving of the law. Because just before Moses dies, he gives like a farewell speech that is going through the law again. That's Deuteronomy. It rehashes the same laws, many of them that we read in Exodus and Leviticus. But it's the renewed covenant between God's people and God himself. And you say, well, why is that important? Remember, after Kadesh Barnea, God says everybody 20 years and older are going to die before you get into the promised land. There's 40 years of wandering. And by the time they get ready to go into the promised land, everybody from Egypt was dead. These are people that hadn't seen the plagues. They didn't know those stories. They weren't there at Mount Sinai. So Moses, just before he dies, he walks them through the demands of God, the laws of God, one more time, so the new generation of we'll call them kiddos, they would understand and they would know and they would follow the one true God. So those are the four books. Now, I would guess that for most of us, we would look at the list and we would go, okay, Genesis, I kind of like, you know, the stories of Genesis and creation and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and all of those. You probably know Genesis the best of those five. Exodus, we know some. I mean, we like the plagues and we like all the cool stuff that happens. The Ten Commandments, we sometimes like. You know, that's Exodus. But we would probably say Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we don't know very well. And if I asked a lot of you, like, you know, what do you think you'd find in there? You'd probably say something like, well, genealogies. Isn't it just like one long genealogy? Or you'd say, oh, it's just the law and sacrifices and all of that. And, you know, it's probably not totally fair, but it is probably a little bit true. What you don't maybe understand, and I want to try to help you understand, is that all of the events in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy happen within 40 years. Because Exodus begins on Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy ends when they're about to go into the Promised Land. Exodus begins with the coming of Moses, Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. It's basically a 40-year chunk of Moses' life that we have four books written about all that happened during that time period. So one way you can understand the Pentateuch is to realize that it's really just Genesis plus 40 years of how God kept his promise to Abraham. That's the Pentateuch. That's these five books. Now, a few minutes ago, we looked at a verse from Deuteronomy, and I showed you one of the verses about how near God is to the Israelites. Now I want to show you the second verse that goes along with that. So the first verse was, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So God is near. But then Moses says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And I think what's hard to kind of wrap our minds around a little bit is how blessed the Israelites felt at having this relationship with God. Yes, he was near. Yes, I see him in the cloud and the pillar. And yes, he fought for us in the dry land and the Red Sea and the manna and all the things that happened. Yes, he's very near. But they felt privileged to be the receivers, the beneficiaries of God's law. And they, it's not just a law that says, okay, here's what you do and here's what you don't do. They saw it as righteous. So in many ways, the way that they understood their relationship with God is like God's laws and God giving laws to them proved how much he loved them. And the way that they proved how much they loved God was by keeping his laws. And for them, it was just a circle. Look how much God loves us. He gave us the laws. So now we're going to show him how much we love him by keeping his laws. And around and round and round it went. So that brings us back to a covenantal principle. And we're going to talk about the covenants of the Old Testament. But the basic principle is this. God's going to bless Israel when they keep his law. But if they don't, it's going to go really bad for them. And so much of the Old Testament is really just a commentary on this covenantal principle. What you need to understand, and again, we're going to come back to it, but some of the promises that God made to Israel were conditional. Meaning, if you do this, then I will do this. It's conditional. But if you don't follow my ways, if you don't obey my word, then I am not going to fulfill my promise. So there was a conditional aspect to all that God is doing with them. So keep in mind that God he's starting a new religion called Judaism. He's starting it from scratch. And in the first five books, we have the first beginning of how this is going to work. And they fail and they succeed. And there's good and there's bad. And God blesses and he punishes. But it's really just a commentary on the promise maker and the promise keeper and the conditional aspect, the conditional side of so many of these covenantal principles. Now, I want to show you the most important verse in the Pentateuch. It's probably not the one that you think it is. If I was sitting here with a bunch of Jews and I asked them, what's the most important verse in the first five books of the Old Testament, none of them would hesitate. But for us, we don't appreciate as much these verses because we're not part of Judaism. So let me show you in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important verse in the entire Pentateuch. And from the Jewish point of view, it's the most important verse in all of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read a couple verses here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, from a Jewish point of view, is the most important verse in the entire Bible and certainly in the Pentateuch. It is what they call the Shema, which is just a fun word to say because you spit when you do it. Shema. Everybody say Shema. 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 Isn't that kind of just fun? The rest of the day, you guys are going to be walking around going, Shema, Shema. It's just a great word. Well, this is called the Shema. Now, the Shema is more than just verse 4. There's more to it. But it's the Shema, and it's the centerpiece of their morning prayers and their evening prayers. They all begin with the Shema, and it's verse 4. They have other parts that they add to it. Some of them found later here, some found in chapter 11, some found in Numbers 15. But they view the Shema as the most essential declaration in all of the Jewish faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then what follows after that, remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment in all the Old Testament? Remember what he said? It's verse 5. It's part of the Shema. It's the central part to understanding all that Judaism and all of God's relationship with the Jews, his unity. And you may be interested to know that the Muslims, they also have great respect for the Shema because they believe it represents well their relationship with Allah. So what I want to do, just for time reasons, I want you to listen, and I have a video that I'm going to show you of a rabbi doing the Shema and what it would sound like, because they would sing it. And not only would they sing it, they would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then under their breath, they would say, Blessed is the name of the glorious kingdom forever. And that's how they would do the Shema. So I have a rabbi on here, a video that I want to show you, just so you can hear what it sounds a little bit. And he's going to show you that Hebrew right to left as they follow along with the Shema. Interesting to hear it from a Jewish rabbi point of view, the importance and the centrality of the Shema to all that they believe. So as we look at the Pentateuch then as a whole, what we have is God introducing himself to the world. Who is this God? What does he want? What does he demand? What is he like? What is he not like? That is what we find in the Old Testament. And so God introduces himself to the world through a chosen nation called the Jews. So the Jews were, and you heard it up there, were to be the witness of the one true God and all that he is and all that he demands. The one true God, and they were his witnesses. So from a timeline point of view, again, we have Genesis plus 40 years, and that's the Pentateuch. But where does it really leave us? And why does it matter at all? Well, I want to show you in 2 Corinthians 1 why it matters. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So this is why these promises, why the Pentateuch really matters. And this is just one of many that I could have chosen to show this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" In other words, I'm not trustworthy, right? Because I'm giving you two answers. I'm saying yes and no, all right? Was I trustworthy? That's the question here. Verse 18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." Now look at verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory." So here's what it's saying. So when we look at the Old Testament, specifically at the Pentateuch, God is making promises. But what it's saying is that when Jesus Christ appeared on earth, he fulfilled the promises of God from the Old Testament. He fulfilled them. It's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And you guys know these verses. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So we have the Old Testament of God making promises, many of which they saw in the moment, many of which they were waiting for and wondering, is it ever going to come? They were like pending promises. God, when are you going to fulfill all that you've promised? Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he lives, he dies, he rises again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of those Old Testament promises, the Bible says, are fulfilled completely and wholly and totally in Jesus Christ. So if you can imagine living in the Old Testament all of those years and you're sitting around going, well, when are we going to see this? When's it going to happen? Are we ever going to see it? All those years of waiting is why the Jews say, hey, we're waiting for the Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, you're going to have all these promises that are fulfilled. Well, Jesus shows up, fulfills all of the promises that those Jews have been waiting for all those years throughout the Old Testament, and they're completely and totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was a good moment for the world, and it was a great moment for any Jew that was looking for the Messiah. Now, of course, when a promise is fulfilled, it's no longer binding, right? So if I promise to get my wife an ice cream cone and I show up with some cherry berry, I have fulfilled my promise and get brownie points, right? So I give it to her. Now my promise, I don't have that pending promise anymore because I fulfilled the promise. That's how these promises work. They were awaiting the time. They were fulfilled in Jesus. They're no longer pending because Jesus fulfilled them. And so you say, well, you know, what changed then? You know, what changed when Jesus came? Well, I don't have time to go through all of these. Let me just blast through a whole bunch of them. You didn't need priests anymore. Back in the Old Testament, the priests were mediators between God and man. Now we have Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We pray directly to God. We don't go through a priest. That changed. The veil in the temple is rent. What does that mean? The holiness of God inside the Holy of Holies is now accessible to his people. We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to go to the temple. It's broken open and we have direct access to God. The blood sacrifices demanded by the law, we're looking forward to the one perfect sacrifice that would come and end all sacrifices. Jesus comes, called the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, the one perfect Lamb. The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, gone. The importance of the physical temple. Remember, the Jews had to go to a physical temple to go into the presence of God, but now God comes and makes his abode in anybody who is a true believer. Jesus ended all those food laws of the Old Testament, all the things they couldn't eat. And so it's okay to eat catfish and pork and BLTs. By the way, I was in Jerusalem. I thought it'd be really funny at a cafe to order a BLT. I thought it was funny. Nobody else did, evidently. So, and there's many. We could talk about the nation of Israel. The nation was a chosen people. Jesus comes, and all of a sudden, it's not a chosen people that is ethnic in origin. It's now all the believers in Jesus Christ are now the people of God. The list just goes on and on and on. All that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. But here's the biggie, and I'm running out of time. Sorry. Here's the biggie. There's one promise not yet fulfilled. He fulfills all these Old Testament promises and all that we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But there's one that he did not yet fulfill. Every Jew in the Old Testament, they would have known all of these promises, but they would have known the biggie. Because if God just gives them land and gives descendants and blesses them, well, that's all really good for this life. And even if he blesses all the families of the world, well, that's really good as well. But if that's all you got is this life, that's a sad hope. Because the greatest promise in the Old Testament is that someday the great king will come and he will establish a kingdom that will never end. He will be the King of Kings and he'll be the Lord of Lords and every knee will bow before him. That is a pending promise. In fact, Hebrews 11, and you have it on the screen, says, all these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. For indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, here's the biggie. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, all these Old Testament promises, and there's a lot of really great ones all along, are ramping up to the biggie. And in the biggie, Jesus himself comes back one last time. He comes back and he establishes this kingdom. He comes back and he makes wrongs. He makes them right. He comes back to avenge blood upon his enemies for all that they did against his people. He is coming again. So listen, if God has this track record of several thousands of years of making promises and always, always keeping them, and if there's one promise that we are still waiting for, what do you think is the likelihood that this is going to really happen? You see, part of what the Old Testament does is it gives us confidence in God, the promise maker, the promise keeper. He has this track record of all that he has done for all of these years. And so do we really think he's going to do this for us? Is he going to be near to us? Is he going to come again for us? He is going to. He has proved he is trustworthy. So this is not like, you know, I hope I win the lottery. That was this week. Jesus is going to come back. And we're going to see him with our own eyes. And this is the big pending promise that someday Jesus will fulfill. So I think one of the great fringe benefits of reading the Old Testament and reading the Pentateuch is you come upon these stories and you're constantly going, wow, look at the character of God. Wow, look what he did. Wow, that's just what the prophet said he was going to do. Wow. And you get all these like, wow, wow, wow moments. So what happens when you realize that we have a blood-bought birthright in Jesus, that all of these promises now apply to us as the children of God, what we realize when we read the Old Testament, what happens to us is those promises wash over us and we are renewed and we are amazed again time after time of all that we have in the great God that we serve. So the great fringe benefit is not just learning stories. It's being reminded time after time after time that God is a promise maker and not a promise keeper, and he is completely, always trustworthy. So I just want to remind you one more time that these promises that were for Israel were fulfilled in Christ. And when we come to Christ, those promises and their fulfillments are now applied to us. These are now our promises. And when you read that Old Testament, don't read it and think, oh man, I wish I was a Jew. Oh man, I wish I saw that with my own eyes. Realize these are now for you. These are your promises. God is the promise maker and the promise keeper, and those promises are for us to enjoy. He is so, so good. And we are so, so blessed.